Good morning, church. We hope you've been able to get out into this beautiful weather we've been having. I don't think we've ever seen the ferry line that long. And the prom was packed, and people are eating ice cream, they're walking and riding bikes, visiting with each other. It almost feels normal again. And it looks like today is going to be another beautiful day. Last Sunday was the last of our 12-month Big Faith sermon series, where each month we focused on one individual in the Bible who exemplified extraordinary faith and a willingness to be used by God in amazing ways. And what a year it's been. We started with Anna, the elderly prophet in Luke's gospel, and then we went on to talk about Lydia, Paul, Stephen, Mary, Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, Job, the man born blind, Timothy, Peter, the widow, and then finished with Mary Magdalene. Our Bible study discussions, both in person before COVID and on Zoom after the lockdown, were fantastic. Thank you to everyone who participated. It was a lot of fun to really dive into Scripture with all of you through the Big Faith Sermon Series. Now, speaking of services, if you're listening to this, you know that our services are available on our website, but not everyone has access to the internet. So, and you may know somebody who doesn't. So, LargeSnaz services are now available on CD. So, if you know anyone who might enjoy a copy, let us know. They're organized by sermon series, so you can get the entire Big Faith sermon series, or the Pride, Progress, and Partnership series, or even the Psalm Beach series we just finished up a couple weeks ago. We also have individual sermons available as well. So just reach out to us through the website or Facebook and let us know, and we can take care of getting some CDs to you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here today. Bless those who are gathered together to worship you, to pray, and to learn. Open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to the words you have for us this morning. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will walk on pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
Matthew 14:13-21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church. It is a good day to gather together in this virtual space. I trust you've had a good week and you've been able to get out and enjoy some of this warm weather we've been blessed with recently. I know a lot of people certainly have. Our flat looks out at the ferry, and I have never seen so many people in their cars and on foot in the queue to get over to Cumbria. I suppose things are opening up over there just like they are here, so there's no danger that the crowds of people will get there and not find any place to eat, I don't guess, but that is what happens in chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel, in the scripture that Pastor Tasha shared with us, and this morning we're going to look at that very familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Now this is an event that all four of the gospel writers give us the details of. You can find it in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, verses 31 through 44, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 12 through 17, and in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. But in Matthew's Gospel, the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000 is found in chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. And verse 13 begins like this. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat. Here in verse 13, we have joined Matthew in the middle of a story that began back in verse 1 of chapter 14. And so, we of course immediately ask, when he heard what? What did Jesus hear? Now, if we back up to verse 1, we'll know what Jesus heard, and we'll see that Matthew plays with time a little bit here in these verses, so it can get a little confusing, but if you take a minute to think about what's happening and when, you'll be able to keep it straight. Now Matthew writes in verses 1 through 12, these are also in your service notes, that Herod, the ruler, heard about what Jesus was doing. Now we first hear the name King Herod in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel when he tries to use the 3 wise men to lead him to the Messiah. And then he has all the baby boys around Bethlehem killed. Now he's a real piece of work, not the nicest guy at all. But this King Herod is his son, the ruler of Galilee. And so at this point, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist, and he's been tempted in the wilderness, and he's chosen his disciples, and he's been going around the country teaching and preaching and telling parables and healing people and casting out demons, that kind of thing. And so Herod hears reports about what Jesus is doing, and he tells his servants, that he thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead and is working through this one they call Jesus. And he's sort of on the right track, because it certainly is the same power that was at work in John the Baptist that is at work in Jesus. But he's incorrect about John being resurrected. But by mentioning being raised from the dead, Matthew gives us a little glimpse, a little foreshadowing of what's coming later in the gospel. But we get the idea that what's going on in Herod's mind has to do with a guilty conscience. Maybe he's feeling some conviction that perhaps, like the pounding of the telltale heart in Edgar Allan Poe's short story, John's prophetic voice haunts Herod in death just as it had in life, rebuking him and reminding him and calling him to repentance for the evil he had done. And Matthew tells us about one thing that Herod has done in the next few verses. Now Herod had married his brother's wife. His brother's name was Philip, and his wife's name was Herodias. And John the Baptist had reprimanded Herod for doing that. Matthew tells us here in verse 4 that John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 3 of his gospel, we've talked about this before, he says that when John the Baptist rebuked Herod for stealing his brother's wife and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod locked him up in prison. Now Matthew tells us that Herod wanted to put John to death, but he was scared of the people, the population, all the folks who considered John to be a prophet. And so he just locks him up. So while John was locked up in prison, Herod's birthday comes around. Now, some scholars think it might have been the anniversary of his becoming king, but others think it was his actual birthday. But anyway, on that day of celebration, Herod threw a big party, a banquet, a feast for his invited guests. And at that banquet, Matthew tells us that Herodias' daughter danced before the company. Now, she would have been Herod's stepdaughter. Her mother is Herodias, Herod's stolen wife. Her dad is Herod's brother, Philip. And her name is Salome. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that, but we get that information from other historians. And when we read these words today, "she danced before the company," we might just sort of run right over them. But the kind of dancing that would have been going on at a party like Herod's would not have been, let's say, wholesome. In fact, it would have been the kind of dancing that most of Matthew's Jewish audience would have found offensive and vulgar and, well, sinful. But even to Herod's circle of friends, the idea that a member of the royal family would do such a dance for the people there and for her stepfather would have been scandalous. Imagine Princess Anne doing a burlesque routine at the Queen's birthday celebration, and you'll get the idea of what a spectacle this would have been. But Herod is not offended. In fact, he's pleased. He likes what he sees. And this gives us some insight into his personality. Remember, he is the kind of ruler who will take any woman he wants, even his brother's wife. And so, in his lustful frenzy, he tells Salome that he'll give her anything she wants. And this is also a chance for him to show off in front of his guests, to show them he has the power to grant any request she might make. And so Salome's mother, Herodias, whispers in her ear, because this is Herodias' chance to get something she's wanted for some time. And so Salome says, "Bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She wants it put down on the table in front of her like it's some sort of dish to be served, like it's dessert at this banquet. "Cut me off a big piece of John the Baptist and serve it up," she says. It's at that point that Herod remembers his fear of the people. And Matthew tells us he's grieved. But he swore an oath in front of the whole company of people, so he couldn't back out. He's in an uncomfortable position, but he has no choice. So he orders that John be beheaded right then, and his head brought in on a platter and placed before Salome, who gives it to her mother, Herodias. Now Matthew has painted a gruesome terrifying picture of decadence and debauchery and disregard for life here in these few verses. But what I want to suggest is that Matthew has also painted a picture of the way that several powerful forces work, the way that power can be used to affect other people, to achieve certain ends, to satisfy desires. Now, Matthew has told us of the way that Herod used his imperial power to arrest John and throw him in prison. But Herod doesn't put John to death, even though he wants to, because he's afraid of what the people think of John. So the power of public opinion restricts his actions and prevents him from executing John. But then, at Herod's birthday banquet, Herodias uses the powers that she has at her disposal, the power of the parent, the power of persuasion, to convince her daughter to use her body and her beauty, her sensuality, to use the power of the temptations of the flesh, the power of seduction, to lead Herod into a state in which he'd promise her anything. And he does. And then, because he's made this boast in front of an audience, the power of fear of damaging his own reputation drives him to display his power to Salome and the whole company, demonstrating that he does possess the power to meet her request. Herod exercises the power he holds to bring terror, to end life, the power to kill, and to satisfy Herodias' appetite for destruction. And so, in the middle of this feast, this banquet, this corrupt celebration of wealth and opulence and carnal delights, Herod brings death on a silver platter because he is a powerful ruler. But at the end of this story about a ruler who wields earthly power, who's influenced by the forces of pride and greed and lust and fear, who fulfills the desires of the bloodthirsty in an attempt to silence the voice of a prophet, at the end of this story, Matthew tells a story about another kind of ruler and another kind of power and another kind of banquet in another kind of place among another kind of people. And so Matthew sets up an opportunity to contrast these two rulers, these two leaders, these two kings of men. And the contrast could not be more stark, because while Herod brings death and destruction to a place of wealth and abundance, Jesus brings life and abundance to a place of need and scarcity. Matthew tells us in verse 12 that John's disciples collect John's headless body and bury it, and then tell Jesus what had happened. We don't know what happened to the other piece of the corpse, but that brings us to where we began. When Jesus heard this, he got in a boat and went off by himself, out into the middle of nowhere, into a deserted place. The Greek there lets us know that this was an uncultivated and unpopulated place, a deserted and solitary place, a place where Jesus could have some of what Pastor Tasha and I call alone time, to think and to pray and to meditate and to rest. And I want to remind you this morning, and this is a reminder for me too, that if Jesus needed to take time for himself, by himself, to recharge his batteries, so to speak, how much more do each of us need to make sure to take care of ourselves, our mental and spiritual health, because downtime is important. And if we don't make time to take a break every now and then when we need to, then life has a way of making us take time, of breaking us in order to remind us that we're only human. We may be empowered by the very breath of the Spirit of God, but we need to make time to breathe on occasion, to take a breath, to catch our breath before we start off again. And this is what we find Jesus doing in verse 13. And it should not be surprising that he would need to do so. He had just heard the horrific details of the violent death of his friend John, who had baptized him, who had prepared the way for him, a man Jesus calls in Matthew chapter 11 a prophet and more than a prophet. He is Elijah who is to come. Jesus says of John the Baptist that among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than him. And Luke spends the first chapter of his gospel detailing how intimately Jesus and John the Baptist were connected even before birth, how closely tied to each other even their mothers were. So the death, the gruesome, humiliating death of John the Baptist must have shaken Jesus to his core and surely must have been a reminder of the violent demise that a prophet could expect to meet, a reminder that his time on earth was limited, a reminder that the power of the state and of the principalities of this earth would one day rise up and strike him down as well. So Jesus had a lot to think about and to pray about out there in that boat. And considering the fact that Herod believed that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist, who Herod had already killed once and would surely not hesitate to cut into pieces again, it would have been understandable if Jesus had decided to flee to safety, to escape perhaps to another country like Egypt, as his parents had done when he was just a defenseless newborn. But that is not what happens. Matthew tells us that the crowds of people who had been following Jesus hear about where he is, and they show up on the shore in that desolate place, and that when he comes ashore, Jesus has compassion on them. He sees that they're in need, and he cures the sick among them. And it's here that we find the miracle that all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, write about. Matthew tells us that evening had come. And in Matthew's gospel, that's a signal that something is about to happen. Matthew 8:16 tells us, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Matthew tells us that evening has come just before Jesus walks on the water, a little further down in chapter 14. And in chapter 27, Matthew tells us that as Jesus hung upon the cross, even at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell upon all the land. Evening came. And when evening comes, God's about to demonstrate his power over the darkness. And that's what happens here in chapter 14. Evening had come. And so the disciples approach Jesus. And as is always such a good idea, they tell him what to do. They give him some direction, some advice. They offer him the benefit of their wisdom and insight. The disciples say to him, "Listen, Jesus, it's getting late, it's getting dark, and these people are going to need to get something to eat. And since we are out in the middle of nowhere, there's not a Tesco or a Chippy or a McDonald's for miles around, you ought to send everybody on their way back to wherever they came from so they can buy some dinner." Now, these would not have been wealthy, well-fed people. These were people who were in need, physical and financial and spiritual need. That's why they followed Jesus. He offered hope in the midst of poverty and oppression and scarcity and fear. And so Jesus carefully considers the advice of his disciples. And he could have said, "Well, that makes sense. In this place, at this time, it would be prudent to send these folks away and tell them to get their needs met elsewhere. We're in a rough place, and these people want, even need, what isn't to be found here." But that's not what Jesus says. And he also doesn't say, "Thank you for bringing this to my attention. I'll handle this for you." No. Jesus says, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat. You do it." Jesus has just told his disciples in chapter 10 that he's sending them out with the power to heal and raise the dead and cleanse the leper. And here they are, ready to send this massive crowd on their way because they're hungry. "You do it," Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And the disciples' reply is predictable. We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. The disciples are saying to Jesus, you must not understand the situation, Jesus. There are thousands of people here in need, and we are in a place where there are no providers, and our resources are not sufficient to even begin to meet these needs. Now, maybe if we were in another place, in another time, with better resources, now then we might think about tackling this problem, but as things are, we just need to send these folks elsewhere. We have nothing, but, and it's right there, that the disciples begin to understand what they're called to do. They don't say, we have nothing. They say, we have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish. They look at what they do have with honesty and clarity. And it ain't much, but it ain't nothing. And what does Jesus say about these 5 loaves and 2 fish? Bring them here to me. Just as Salome had said, bring me the broken body of John the Baptist, Jesus says, bring me those loaves and fishes. And Jesus takes the loaves, bread that will in time symbolize his own body broken for the salvation of the world, and he breaks them, and he blesses them, and the fish. And notice this, it's important. He gives them back to the disciples who give them to the crowd. This miracle is sometimes referred to as Jesus feeding the 5,000, but that's not quite right, because it's the disciples who feed the crowd. It's the disciples that Jesus tells, you give them something to eat. And it's the disciples who give what they have to Jesus, and then find it more than sufficient to meet every need in abundance. And every person in that great crowd of thousands eats and is filled, not just given enough to get by, but filled. And the leftovers, the broken pieces, fill 12 baskets, enough for one for every one of the disciples, one for every one of the tribes of Israel. And so it makes sense that this miracle, with its Jewish audience, is repeated in Gentile territory in chapter 15 with 7 baskets of leftovers, 7 the number of completion. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus, the bread of life, has come, broken not just for Israel, but for all the world. In these 2 stories in Matthew's gospel, we see the contrast between 2 powerful rulers. One earthly ruler who acts out of self-interest, driven by worldly appetites and motivations, who deals in violence and corruption, but another, the heavenly ruler on earth, who meets the needs of others through his disciples, who transforms scarcity into abundance. Herod had the power to eliminate, to break the body, to bring death and fear, but Jesus has the power to multiply, to distribute life by the way of the broken body, to conquer fear and death, even death itself. Back in January of this year, our church board, Allison, Carol, Pastor Norman, Ron, Pastor Tasha, and I, we held our 2020 vision meeting to assess where the church was heading and how we could best focus our efforts in the year ahead. We asked what resources we had, where we were as a church, and what we did best and what we needed to do more of. And one of the things that we concluded that Largs Church of the Nazarene does really well is what we call hospitality. And in our vision statement, we said that hospitality entails providing a welcoming, safe space and fellowship at the Lord's table. And we confirmed that Largs Church of the Nazarene has a long history of doing hospitality really well. Stretching back for years, it has been one of the church's strengths. And part of the reason for that was the church's resources. We have a nice, clean, welcoming church building with chairs and tables and an inspected and certified kitchen, all the equipment we need to prepare and serve meals and have gatherings, and we have people who are well-trained and talented and faithful and giving, who are willing to take the time to make others feel welcome. And so we were all comforted by the assurance that the church was in a good place, in a good position, and well outfitted. We had what we needed to serve the needs of the people in our community. It was shortly after that when we received the shocking news of the death of our dear brother Ron, a member of the board, a faithful servant who had been so instrumental in preparing the way forward. And like Jesus in that boat, we all had to take some time to grieve, to meditate, to come to terms with our loss. But the people in our community still had needs, and we were still called to be the church and meet those needs. It was not long after that that the lockdown started, and the church found ourselves in unprecedented times, in uncharted territory. We had to lock the church doors. We had no kitchen, no equipment, no table, no place to gather, no fellowship as we had known it. Our people couldn't visit as they could before. We couldn't have our Sunday services, our Bible study, our prayer meetings together. But the people in our community still had needs. The need for physical nourishment, for emotional and spiritual nourishment, and even more so in this time of hardship. People had lost jobs and their kids were home all the time, and they faced all sorts of new challenges. And as a church, we could have said, well, people are just going to have to go somewhere else to get fed. In this place, at this time, it would be prudent to send these folks away and tell them to get their needs met elsewhere. We're in a rough place, and these people want, even need, what isn't to be found here. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. But compared to the resources we had in January, we had nothing. No building, no kitchen, no tables, no chairs, no way to gather with people and have fellowship. We had nothing, but we had people who knew how to pray and to pick up a telephone and to write an email or a text or a letter. We had technology that allowed us to communicate and interact with others. We had a website where we shared the gospel. We had a local food bank, and we had people who knew how to cook and to bake and to deliver meals that would provide nourishment and comfort and show the love of Jesus to others. We had people who wanted to give and to support the mission of the church. We had local restaurants and grocery stores who were ready to make donations. And when we looked at what we did have, we realized that it wasn't all that we had back in January, but it wasn't nothing. We had some resources, but compared to the need, maybe they didn't seem like they'd be enough. But Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And the powerful heavenly ruler who meets the needs of others through his disciples, who transformed scarcity into abundance, took those resources and multiplied them. And our church family and the people of our community are being fed physically, emotionally, and spiritually in more ways than we ever imagined could be possible. And we've got baskets of leftovers ready to be distributed next week and the week after that and the week after that. And it hadn't just happened at our church. It's happened at churches all over the district, all over the country, all over the world. Churches who didn't look at what they didn't have. They looked at what they had, and they gave it to Jesus, who multiplied it. The same is true for us as individuals. Don't dwell on your losses. Don't look around and say, boy, we're in the middle of nowhere. We got nothing to give to others. Focus on what you do have. No matter how insignificant you may think it is, even if it seems like nothing to you, bring your resources, your gifts, your talents, your time, your faith, your life. Bring it to Jesus and you'll see it multiplied and given back to you to give to others, and there'll be an abundance left over too. Amen. Amen. Next week, we're starting a brand new sermon series. It's going to be fun, a little bit different maybe than what you're used to, but I think you'll find it edifying, and I think you'll be fed spiritually by it. We'll be announcing it this week, so watch for that, and we'll also be announcing a new way of doing our Bible study that'll happen now that Big Faith has ended. May the Lord bless you today and bring us safely back together again next time. Tell somebody about the good news of the gospel today. Use words if necessary.
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior.
I pray that out of His glorious riches, the Father may strengthen you with the power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God. Blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.